invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2 as we're working verse by verse through this important epistle. We had begun to look at the section that has to do with the submission of the Christian, that the Christian is called to be subject for the Lord's sake, verse 13, to every human institution, whether it be to emperors as supreme or governors, and so on. And we were looking at the importance that it is to glorify God in our willing submission to the governing authorities in our nation and in our state and in our local municipalities, that we are to be a people marked by our submission, and in so doing reflect the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also look from there, beginning in verse 18, about how Peter is saying, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We compared those in our day, and not master and slave, but rather employee and employer, that we as employees are submissive to those who are supervisors and superiors over us. So we're getting the message here. The overall message could be summarized in the word submission. We submit to the things that God has placed us in to test our faith, to test whether or not we trust Him. When we allow ourselves to be submissive, and as Peter is careful to point out, not just for those who are doing things our way, but to those who are maybe not doing things our way, in ways that we disapprove of, we submit to them anyway, and we see what God is doing, and the world gets to see a people that trusts in God. And in that moment, God becomes real to them. See, that's what's at stake here, after all, the gospel. The manner in which we reflect the virtues of Christ and His trust in the Father all the way to the cross, and the manner in which we do that, we reflect His glory and we make God real to them. Otherwise, it's just another religion among many, isn't it? So there's something very important to this, to the submission of Christ, to the humility of Christ in through His suffering, which was, of course, extremely unjust, and the mistreatment and the abuse that He endured at the hands of wicked men. And so we find ourselves this morning, we're going to, in our cross-stitching manner, back up and start with verse 20, which was the end of our passage last time, and we'll read down through verse 23, and then next week we'll finish this chapter, Lord willing, with verse 24 and 25. So beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2, in this message entitled, The Silent Submission of the Suffering Servant. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help as always in understanding these words rightly, and we need your help more specifically in how these truths affect our hearts, in that transformational work that you are, the business that you're about in transforming us into the likeness of your Son. For those of us who, by our faith in Jesus Christ, are in fact children of God and are true believers, O Lord, we need help in applying the things that still come up against our pride. They come up against with our willfulness, our desire to run our lives our way, not willing to diminish our lifestyles and suffer any discomfort. But, O Lord, help us. Help us to submit when it is a time when we have brought it on ourselves, where we sinned or did something unwise, for then we deserve our consequences. But Lord, more specifically, when people are treating us wrongly, when they're unjust, when they're unfair, when there's false accusations made, when we're misunderstood, when we're maligned, when we're treated with contempt, Lord, help us then to see how it is that we would walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified in us in those moments, in those times, in those seasons where you test and try us and strengthen our faith, strengthen our trust in you. Oh Lord, may our hope be in you in those times where we can make no sense of these things. They creep into our minds. They're relentless at times. They excite the flesh in us, cause us to revile back, to seek retribution, to escape. Yet our Savior didn't. No. Our Savior submitted, O Lord, knowing that the Father is performing his will, that a sovereign God is at work. Lord, it's hard for us to see what the purposes in these things are, but we don't say that as though we're owed an answer to that question. Forgive us when we continue to seek one. You called us to submit. You called us to a life where we will suffer. Help us to understand this now, we pray, because we truly desire to glorify you in our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Peter spent chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 enumerating many of the privileges that we have as Christians. As children of God, we are a royal priesthood. We've been given this wonderful inheritance, and we read about what it means to be a true Christian. And we were marveling at it all, that we are those who have been rejected, however, like they rejected Jesus Christ as a living stone was rejected. We looked at that. But the honor is for us, he says in chapter 7, 2, verse 7, for those who believe. We're a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that we may proclaim. So that's the purposes for which we've been given these things, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Such an honored people are Christians, aren't they? Such an enlightened family, aren't we? You'd think that people would just love us, wouldn't you? Do they? Doing our best to live by honor and with our integrity and all of these things as God's called us to, with all of these exalted privileges given through our divine birthright, you'd think that they would at the very least appreciate us, at the very least, or at the very least, maybe just ignore us, but we bother them. We're something that evokes their contempt, and they, I would suggest, don't know why. There's something about the way we choose to live. There's something about the one that lives in us that bothers them, and they don't know why. It's just something about us. So it's to the contrary. Not only do they not admire or honor us. I know we don't deserve it. I'm not saying that, but you'd think they would with us, this wonderful birthright that's just been handed to us as born-again believers. But they don't. They don't. These blessings we've been given actually produce the opposite. They produce contempt. And can even sometimes in some places lead to our harm. Why? But Christians who are committed to their walk with Christ, I mean, they're taking this call that we have to honor God by walking with Christ. Those who take that seriously are met with other descriptive things like indignation, disrespect, intimidation, persecution, slander, mistreatment, abuse, even incarceration, even death. As we walk the steps in Northern Ireland and in Scotland of those that belong to my ancestors in the Reformation period, the Scottish Reformed Presbyterian Scottish Covenanters, and seeing the places where they were martyred and put to death for their faith. Unwilling to give up their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Unwilling to sign an oath of abjuration saying that the King of England is the head of the church. Unwilling to. That simple statement could have saved their lives. 18,000 in total. And that's just what the Reformed Presbyterian Scottish Covenanters, the Scots-Irish, the Ulster Scots, across Europe. How many? Unwilling. But that's what's at stake. In some cases, in some places, at some times. But interestingly, it is our patient endurance of these things that God's after. That's what He wants. Not your legal prowess. Not your ability to win the case, win the day. They're wrong. I'm right. Sure, if I deserve it, I get that I should suffer the consequences of that when I sin or when I'm unfair or when I'm even being unwise. I get what I've got coming, but this fella's wrong in what he says about me. And by George, I'm going to fight until that's proven. And yet, that's not what Jesus did. Did he? Was he in the right? Patient endurance, without retaliation, without retribution, and even without complaint. So, here's our first statement. Our battle is not with those that mistreat us, nor is our victory in their defeat. That's not why you're here. It's not why you were saved. You're saved to actually show the world another posture, one that doesn't react in a prideful way, one that grieves the mistreatment of people, the injustices. They marvel at that. They've never seen anything like that. In that moment, as I said earlier, they see God. Who would do that? Who would extend mercy when what they deserve is what's right after all? They're wrong in this case. So the battle is a spiritual one of the heart. It's not a matter of winning a court case or winning or proving that the boss is wrong here in this case. It's not a matter of making sure I assert what's right. So the battle is a spiritual one of the heart, and we understand that. We talk about that a lot here. The victory is achieved when we submit to God's will in any and every matter. That's the victory. Because actually, the victory, that's almost a misnomer in that case. Jesus already won the victory. When we say, I want victory over this. My friend, you have the victory. Yours is the victory. By faith in Christ, you have the victory. You've won. What do you have to prove? That can only come from one place, can it? There we are back at that word again. What is it? Thank you. Wow. You are listening. That's hallelujah. As Peter reminds us in the first chapter, verse 6 through 8, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, whenever you hear the word that, it's a what? A purpose clause. You're going to find out why you're suffering these trials. In other words, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. It's all he's been trying to say. You need to submit to the government. You need to pay your taxes. You need to not disobey the law and fight with the cops. You need to do what the boss told you to do. Just do it. And not begrudgingly. With a heart set free from all of that adjudicating nonsense that goes on. This just isn't right. Well, not do it. Okay. Remember what Job said, his conclusion in 23 verse 10? But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I get what these trials are for. I get it now. It's purifying me. And in his case, he had a whole lot coming his way, didn't he? It was a whole lot shaping him. Or Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might, there's the word that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Will you continue to follow me? That's what that means. His true word call has not changed in 2 millennia. What is it? Follow me. That's how you follow him, by obeying him. That's what following him is. And he's testing that to see if your faith is genuine. I can't live that way. If I live that way, are you impressed by the way we figure things out, by the way? If I do that, then this will happen. Therefore, I can't do that, even though I really believe God would have me do that. My friends, remember, we aren't pragmatists and we aren't on the throne to adjudicate these matters. We are deontologists. We do things out of duty. We do things because they are right and good to do, not because we've been given a mind that's the same as God's in the fullness of his omniscience, understanding fully well together with God what that outcome will bring. No, we're simply called to submit and to follow him, even when it doesn't make sense. Even when that it's not right, even when it's not fair, even when it's unjust, we follow him. So the issue when life gets really tough is not, why is this happening to me? It's not, this is unfair. I'm going to do whatever it takes to eliminate the adversity. The issue is, what is he up to? What is he doing? He's doing something. It's important, and I know this. It's good. It's good. And how would he have me respond to this particular situation? But will we come here and do a yeoman's work of pouring through it and seeking counsel to know, show me what is the revealed will of God in this situation? Because the last thing in the world I want is for him to disapprove of me doing things my way. Is he that important to me? Do I love him that much? That's the question. Here's our next statement. Our passage speaks to the fundamental call of the Christian life, and that is this. What? To be like Christ. That's the primary call for the Christian. It's so that you can be a Christian. A term that was coined in the first century in Antioch, and it was a term of derision. They are little Christs, the unbelievers said. That's the word Christian. We are miniature Christs, or so we're called to be. That's the fundamental call. God's reproducing himself. He's reclaiming what belongs to him. We should want that. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. But I like the King James in this case in our context for our passage because it puts it, be followers of God as beloved children. Why? Because it's the same thing. Imitating God is following him. Following him, I'm imitating him. Peter wrote in verse 21, for to this you have been called. Okay, to what exactly? Suffering, in short. We've been called to that. So why are we surprised by it when it comes? Why are we surprised as though we expect, as though we deserve fair treatment? Do you know what they'd like to do with us according to their father, the God of this world? They'd like to kill you. That's frankly what they'd like to do because they killed the one that you imitate and they would kill us if they could. That's not over the top to say. Specifically, we are called to patiently endure unjust treatment while doing good. See, and the reason that's important, as he says in verse 24, he bore our sins. We'll get to this next week in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that's we're doing good things after all. Acts chapter 10. Peter saying, in that place, Christ went about doing good. That's a great summary statement of who he was. And in the good that he did, they unfairly treated him. They abused him. They struck him. They spit on him. They maligned his character. And they killed him in a very horrible, torturous manner. See, we need to understand that that's our lot, that that's what we're called to. Why? Because when we're not doing so good, we understand why we suffer, right? I mean, it's not that hard to understand that it's not quite that bad. But haven't you ever, come on, just you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but I know this is true of all of us. I believe it is. When you really were walking with the Lord, you really were doing some good things on his behalf, and then you got struck down by someone or some circumstance or something happened. How'd you feel? This is what I get for doing good. That's when the test of your faith really comes to the fore. I was doing good things. Why is this happening to me? Why? Now, Peter's not suggesting, we need to stick this caveat in here, this disclaimer, if you will, that he's not suggesting that Christians allow themselves to suffer abuse if there's a way to find relief from it that honors God and does not violate his directive will. Okay? If there's a way out that will honor God and be in compliance, in accord with his revealed will, then take it. Okay? You understand that, right? It isn't like I'm not a Christian if I don't remain in this suffering situation. No, if there's a way, a godly way, a Christ-honoring way to relieve yourself of the situation, do it. Even Jesus in Matthew 26:39 prayed, my Father, if it is possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will, is how all those requests should end, shouldn't they? If you see fit, Father, for me to remain in this situation, nevertheless, behold, as Mary said in her Magnificat, behold the bond slave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. There's godliness. There's strength. There's courage from a teenager who's going to be pregnant without a husband in this time and day. So what Peter's essentially saying to his readers is, when you suffer under unfair treatment or unjust punishment, take it with patience. Trust God. Don't fight back. He entrusted himself to the Father. That's what's being said. He entrusted himself to one he knows is just. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 23. So, the first things we must realize in our suffering when something unfair or unjust is happening to us is namely this. It is God who brought the situation you're struggling with for your testing, for your good, and for his glory. When it happens, and we have to remind ourselves of that, don't we? It's not like a one and done for the rest of the year. I should be inoculated against this because I knew that last year. No, I have to remind me of this daily or whenever these challenging situations occur. That's right. That's right. I have to remind myself of Lamentations chapter 3 that says, who has spoken and it's come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? You can't say a word unless God decreed it. That's not God's decretive will. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? It has to pass through the grid of his sovereignty. His sovereign hand has to say yes to those things for his great and glorious purposes. I like this verse 39. Why should a living man complain? You see? What does he mean by that? Well, he goes on. Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. So what's being said here? Well, if you stop and think about what you actually deserve, should we complain about the things that actually happen to us? See, that's what he's struck by, I believe. He's struck by when you understand the punishment that was hanging over your head, that in the New Testament, when Messiah comes, will be taken for you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Whew. Wow. We missed something really big there. We just missed that semi head on, didn't we? If we reflect on that, who are we to complain about this troublesome boss or this troublesome disease or this troublesome situation that I'm in? Whatever it is, fill in the blank. When I realize what I deserve and all the blessings he pours out in my life day after day, undeserved blessing. Why should a living man complain? He is the one who says in Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He's God. This fact entered into David's heart, didn't it? At least in one place, Psalm 139. He gets it. He's saying, you hem me in, talking to God. I can't extract myself from this situation. I tried what the pastor or the preacher said. I tried find a godly way out. I sought counsel. I looked at the word. I was praying, and I cannot escape it. He goes on, you hem me in, behind I turn, before you're in front, you're all around me, you've got me hemmed in circumstantially, I cannot seem to get free from this. Yeah, right. And lay your hand on me. That may not feel very good. It's that weight, a weightiness that sometimes leaves you breathless. You can't get away. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He uses wonderful in a way that we don't use it today. I mean, it's so profound, he can't wrap his mind around it. Why are you doing this? It's too high. I can't reach it. That's part of it. That's part of it. You can't understand the mind of God. As the psalmist said, you thought, God saying through the psalmist, you thought I was altogether like you. He's not. He's not going to do things my way, necessarily. So we're to conclude with the psalmist who wrote in 16, the Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What the Lord is doing in, through, and to me is to be esteemed as a beautiful thing. Is there not beauty in the cross? If you haven't found that yet, you are missing a lot. That grotesque, horrible, cruel treatment of our beloved Savior who only ever did good is the most beautiful sight human history ever beheld. So he is my cup, he is my portion, and I've determined that the lines he drew, I'm not letting you cross here. I'm not letting you cross there. They're drawn in perfect places. Because he knows the way that I take. And when I am tried, I will come out as gold. But it may not be in this life. And you may not understand what he's doing. We're not meant to. We're not. At least I haven't received the invitation to be part of the Godhead. Have you? But we act that way, don't we? The Lord is my portion. He's all I need, especially the times where I say, he's all I have. He's all I have. For to this you have been called. It's a calling, folks. Because Christ also suffered for you. He suffered for you, leaving you an example, interesting word here, so that you might follow in his steps. So that's what this is all about. Again, the two-word call, follow me, trust me, hope in me. So the fundamental call of the Christian life is to suffer with Christ, to suffer for Christ, and to suffer like Christ. We mark the way that he suffered, and we imitate that. Imago Dei, recapturing the image of God in man, suffering the way our Christ suffered. That's our call. It's a calling. Remember that word. I keep emphasizing it for a reason. We forget what that word actually means. It's a calling for us. To this you've been called, Peter saw fit to remind us. To this you've been called. This is your calling. That our lives might be pleasing to God and that we might glorify him. As Christians, we favor the peace of Christ, don't we? We like the Pax Romana. We like when things are going smooth. I remember times in this church when things were anything but smooth, and then I remember times where they were smooth. Guess which I prefer? The smooth times. Because I'm just a man who struggles to find the mind and the ways of God myself. We love the peace of Christ. But we struggle with accepting it when tribulation comes, when affliction, when persecution comes, even though that is precisely what the Bible says will happen. We, looking at Peter, we prefer the Peter who reproved the Lord when he suggested such terrible things should happen to him. That's the Peter I want. I would have probably said, yes, far be it, Lord. We're not going to let that happen because you know what? We're not going to Jerusalem. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the Jordan. We'll take a swim. Anywhere. Why would you go there? That's the Peter we like, don't we? I like that Peter. I don't want the Peter that is in our present texts that are telling us, this is your calling. It is for Christ's sake that you do this, because it is for your sake that he suffered and died. But it's important to clarify something at this juncture, and that is that don't misunderstand that Christians therefore are doomed to suffer. This is not some sort of fatalism. That's why I emphasize the word calling. You're actually called to this. It's not fatalism. Oh, well, you know, we're going to suffer. The Bible says that. I might as well just get ready. Here it comes. You are called to suffer. How about that? Not looking for ways that you can suffer. I'm going to go work for the worst guy in the world so that I can just be, you know, bludgeoned every day and just miserable. That's what we'll do. Like the ascetics would do, right? They thought there was greater piety in suffering without comforts. That's not the idea. Nor is it fatalism that we're doomed anyway, and this is just fate. Edmund Clowney put it this way: a life of suffering is our calling, not our fate. It is our calling just because we are God's people. It is our calling because it was Christ's calling. He calls his disciples. There's those two words again. They're inescapable. Follow him. Akalutheo. Follow him. We suffer to fulfill God's purposes. We suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost, because when you endure patiently, when somebody's mistreating you, what does that show a lost world? I'm not going to run from it. I'm not going to fight with it. And I'm not going to go in a corner and grumble about it. Patiently endure. As a person who, in God's providence, came to Christ as an adult, I can tell you that would have been impressive to me to see. Because everybody else was fighting over the things that weren't right, mistreatment, unfairness. We think we, by birthright, should be able to have the expectation of a comfortable life. So when we submit with patience and endurance, remember, hupomone means the endurance, in the Greek means to bear up under. And I remember talking to our beloved brother who's now with the Lord as he enjoyed weightlifting in the past, Jeff West. And I'd say, Jeff, when you and your comrades at the gym were going to lift the really heavy weights, because he had power lifters, friends. These weren't body, but these were power lifters. So they were going for that really heavy weights. What's the danger? Is there any danger in trying to get out from underneath that weight? Oh, yeah. Severe injury, maybe getting crushed to death. Bear up under. You bear up under, that's the idea. You bear up under, set your face like flint, point it toward Calvary. Look at him there, and endure with patience and not with grumbling and not with hatred or contempt in your heart. Because then we failed. And not with fatalism, but knowing that there is great divine purposes at work here in the things that we're appointed to endure. I like Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You don't think that there's going to be an end. That's the hardest thing about being trapped. Whether it's landing in jail or it's being part of a soccer team that's stuck in a cave that's flooding. That's the hardest part, isn't it? You don't know how long this is going to be. You don't know if it's going to be your undoing, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What might be one of the ways that he could choose to deliver you? Death. That should be something that ought to be welcome to a Christian, should it not? As I've said many times in this place, my primary job I see as the Puritan's job, the physicians of the soul, and that is to prepare you all for, and myself, for one single event. And that is your homegoing. That's my job. That's what I'm called to. Because we're all getting there, and we should be prepared, should we not? And so we endure, because God will deliver us. With each passing situation in life, the question becomes, what does God require of me? What does he want? But in reality, we rarely think of that on a daily basis. Think of the last time you thought of that during your week. Consciously thought of that. In fact, many Christians spend their lives either running from adversity, grumbling about it, or fighting with it, fighting against it. That shouldn't be for the Christian. For 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of God's call, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this word example is hupogrammos. Hupogrammos, it means an underwriting. Figuratively, it means to copy by imitation. I don't know if we have any oldsters in here who remember how they were taught to write. The teacher gives you a perfect set of the English letters, and then you're to trace them. Yes, says one of the younger men here. You had to do that too? Wow. He's not aging. That's the idea. So God literally calls us, just like you learn to write, you trace over those lines. It also was a word that was used where you, as an artist, would fill in the places that were drawn out for you so that you create whatever it is that has been given to you. And in this case, that we would look like our Savior, that we would look like God is what is being attempted here. So God literally calls us to walk in the path that Jesus walked, line by line, step by step, just as he walked. That's what Peter's saying, following in his footsteps, tracing out his life superimposed on ours. We're following that out. I remember one of the places that we visited. It was a wonderful day. We climbed up a very, very steep ancient volcano called Slemish in Northern Ireland, you recall. And it was so steep. If you lost your footing and started to tumble, you were gone. I mean, it was that steep. So I don't know that any of us, until we stopped, ever even looked up. I'm watching where the footsteps are, very carefully stepping, because there was great danger in misstepping. So I'm not going to have my head up in the air, just walking as I please, or I'll end up at the bottom of the hill all broken up. That's the idea. Tracing his very steps and following him. That's what Peter's saying. The challenge we face is that the path that Jesus walked is called the Via Dolorosa, which is the path of pain. That's what it means. To retrace his steps. Do you want to sign on? That's what we're called to. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering. Daniel and his friends following the way into the fiery furnace. Who were they following? Who was in there? Who called them to submit? Who called them to have such great faith that they would not be scorched or even smell like fire, standing in the middle of a furnace? That's faith. That's what it takes to get there. 2 Timothy 3 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be persecuted, will be persecuted. So everyone in Christ is called to bear his cross. Patiently, without grumbling and complaining, reviling or retaliating, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, three things. If we're going to follow in those footsteps, you have to start with denying yourself, right? Then the next step is what? Pick up your cross. And to first century Middle Eastern people, that meant one thing. It meant death in a very excruciating way. Because that's what the cross was used for. It's all it was used for. Wasn't being mounted on walls. That would be a very macabre thing to do. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes you do all that you can and it doesn't happen, but you're to do all that you can to live peaceably with all people, even and especially the tough ones. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's essentially what Peter's echoing here, that Christ himself entrusted himself to a God who judges justly. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, which was a sign of humility. It will humble him. It humbles the unbeliever, the rabid, unregenerate pagan, when you treat him kindly, even though he knows what he's doing to you. And it's humbling. If he's got any kind of heart that might be receptive to the work of God, he's going to see God in you. That's how important it is. It's not to win the day. You feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, because evil can tend to overcome us. Some of you may need to make the wise decision not to watch particular cable stations because you're being overcome by evil. If you're one of those people, turn it off. I had 9 blessed days without a television. It was awesome. It's wonderful. I did something really, really crazy. I read. I know it's shocking, isn't it? So when we do, we are following in the very footprints of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For this, you have been called. In other words, we're saved for that purpose. When you live that way, Christ is revealed. And when you do that, it elicits the revulsion of those who reject him. And that's going to happen. Isn't that what Simeon prophesied when the Christ child was shown? It's going to draw a sword between the people. It's going to pierce your heart, Mary. To reveal the hearts of many is what the gospel does. And when you live out these gospel footprints, you make Christ alive. You make God real. But get ready, because you're representing the one who himself said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I will separate a man from his father, a mother and a daughter, sisters and brothers. And some of us who have families understand exactly what he means by that. But it's his sword. It's his prerogative. If I don't, will any be saved? If I take such command of my life that I'm going to make these things right, I'm going to overcome this, I'm going to win the day on that. There's no Jesus in that picture. There's no image, Imago Dei. There's no image of God in that, because God has called you to suffer, patiently endure this kind of suffering when you're treated unjustly, when people are doing what's wrong. That's a tough one for us. Paul spoke plainly when he said in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or when he wrote his final epistle, 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what? Will be, not might be, you will be persecuted. And the more you determine to walk with Christ and not in the way of this world and not the way according to your own flesh, or pride, it's going to happen. It will happen. As a matter of fact, it's kind of curious, because Christians who say, my life's going fine, I'm doing well, doing this, doing that, I'm good. You look like Jesus? I'm just asking. Maybe you were walking closely with him, but I wonder. Because if so, he has given you some incredible dispensation that he hasn't given me. I don't have it. And I praise God that I don't. I don't live for this life. I live for the life to come. I live for my King, my Savior, by his grace and his calling. This same Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is our calling. Even Jesus suffered, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting that he, it was proper, it was appropriate, you could say, that he, Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This founder is the Archegos, a founder, a leader, an originator, a captain, a prince. He is the captain of our salvation, and I follow him however he bids me to walk. The Archegos, the captain of the ship in ancient times, used to have to be the strongest swimmer, because there were times when the ship was in threat of being dashed against the shoals and the entire crew drowned, and it had to be tied off, and he would wrap the rope around himself, dive into the water, and swim in to shore so he could safely moor the boat, tie it off, and so that the men could follow on the rope without drowning. That's him. That's him, I tell you. That is the captain of our salvation. And he's saying, I've tied it off. Now come. There's one way. Come. Trust me. follow me. I know the waves are high. I know the wind is strong. I know you have a thousand ways that this could go wrong, but I say, follow me. Grab a hold of the rope and follow me. I've secured it for you. I've defied death. I was dead, but now I am alive. And so are you. Because I am alive, so are you. Follow me. That's what he's saying. Let us run, therefore, with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, same word, the founder, the archegos and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He did the same thing. If I follow the will of the Father, I will find my way home. If not, who knows what will happen? Be not deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. Although he was a son, it says in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Follow me. In Matthew 10, he said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Silent submission from the suffering servant in the face of unjust treatment. Peter, of course, has Isaiah 53 in mind here, doesn't he? Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter has that in his mind. Or verse 9, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, a servant of God, Jesus Christ, submitted to the Father's will by suffering in silence before his accusers. And that had to be tough. So before the high priest, before Pontius Pilate, and before Herod, he remained silent. Who was impressed to have been a witness of his silence before the high priest? Who? The human author of our letter. Impressed. Why didn't he speak up? I haven't got the guts to speak up to a servant girl who accuses me of being one of his father. Why doesn't he speak up? He is the living Christ. I got that right. In chapter 16 of Matthew, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Why doesn't he speak up? Speak up! Speak up! He loved him, didn't he? Oh, I loved him. You can see how much he loves him when you read this letter. He gets it now. He understands. Something great is happening here. Something glorious. Something divinely inspired by the living God when we are silent before our accusers. But what does that excite in us? There it is again. Pride. Are you one of those people that when you're misunderstood, you have to make it right? No, you don't. Wait, don't walk away yet, because if you walk away now, I know you misunderstood me. I'll have to wait, because there will be a time when I clarify that misunderstanding, because you misunderstood. Gee whiz, what is the matter with us? Listen, I have a suggestion. Let yourself be misunderstood once, and let's wait and see what God does with it, shall we? We got to set everything right, don't we? Why? Well, that's for you to figure out. You and me. I have a suggestion. Rise above simple justice. Rise above that. Will you? Because it's rarely going to happen anyway. And besides, that's directly what Peter's confronting here. You will be misunderstood. You will be maligned. You will be slandered. You will be mistreated. Rise above simple justice. Because there's a greater judge who's observing it all. Moreover, he appointed it. Why? Well, for grander purposes we couldn't wrap our mind around, but not the least of which is this, to see how you're responding to that. What's that phrase you like? Be careful, because the more you complain, the longer God will let you live. Don't ask why she has to remind me of that every now and then. Christian's call is to rise above simple justice instead of crying out, this is unfair, this isn't right. In order to reflect God's goodness and grace. What does grace mean if it doesn't mean favor they do not deserve? What does mercy mean? Are we to be like our Father who is in heaven and so be merciful? If we are not merciful, our Father will not be merciful with us? How will the lost world ever see the grace of God? How will they ever see what mercy really looks like? Because they think they've got that cornered with their philanthropic enterprises. They've got their Peace Corps and so on. We know what mercy, we're the merciful ones. If you're not doing it for Christ's sake, it is an offense to him. Isn't it? Because those are wrong motives, my friends. It is a motive that denies the existence of the one to whom it is owed. Right? This is what you get for letting me go for 2 weeks. I'll probably settle down by next week, but don't count on it. I want to reflect his goodness, his grace, and his mercy. That's what we're called to. That's what's at stake. This is for the sake of the lost, the sake of the gospel. I have to rise above simple justice to do that. Or listen to Jesus when he says in Luke 6, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. What happens when we lend? Can't stop thinking about the fact that so-and-so owes us. Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That means you'll reflect the image of the one who really sired you, your true father. You'll reflect who your real father is, but what the attitude of your heart is and how you treat other people. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful even as your father is merciful. That's the call. Another statement as we're bringing it in for a landing here this morning. We are called to endure suffering for what is right in the face of what is wrong. Not just when it's easy, in the face of what is wrong. The path to glory is the path of suffering. That's his point. It was for Christ. It is for us. They will hate us because they hated him. John 15. Jesus' life shows us that a person can be perfectly right with God and still suffer unjustly. We need to take that home with us today. This is the standard for our lives. To say that Christians who suffer out of God's will is absurd. It is God's will. Or to follow him in his footsteps, retracing his path of righteousness, exposing the unrighteousness of others. That's how it's exposed. Not by you adjudicating the situation and meting out your punishments, but by expressing the mercy and the goodness and the kindness and the patience of your God and reflecting His glory. For you have been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. We're not only to emulate Christ in His virtues, we are to emulate Him in His suffering. God, help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, so much at stake. You've entrusted something historically important to us. That is the gospel. Oh, Lord, would that we would reflect those qualities, those virtues of yours that draw lost men and women to the cross of Jesus Christ, where they find mercy, where they see a man who is nothing but good, only ever doing that which is right, so cruelly treated our beloved Savior. And yet he submitted himself, and he did so by being silent. He was silent. Help us, Lord, to learn that these are your divine appointments for us, to shape us, to make us look more like Jesus, to reflect the glory of our Savior God. Help us to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.